Tonight we're going to pick up the pace a bit as far as how much scripture we cover. Lord willing, we'll get all the way through the book of Genesis and a fair way into the book of Exodus before the night's over. So that kind of gives you an idea of how quickly we pass over these things. The first lesson could be just a little bit longer. We may take a break a little bit after, and then the next one, I don't know, maybe we'll make up for us letting you out early last week. I'm not sure. Let's pray together. You know, when I taught this type of teaching to the tribal people, I didn't pray before or after. They were not believers, and I didn't want to give them something religious to do that would help make them think that they were relating to God when they had no relationship to God. So oftentimes I don't open in prayer when doing this kind of a study just for that reason, but I don't care. Let's pray. I don't care about you. No, that wasn't really what was in my mind, but... Lord, we thank you for the chance we have to open your book again. We thank you that you have not left us in the dark, but have given us a clear path to reconciliation with yourself. And we're so, so grateful for that. Help us, Lord, to focus in on that tonight and increase our understanding of the beautiful thing that you've done for us. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So... as we look back at the story of Noah, which we covered last week, I'd like to just for a minute think about some of the principles that we talked about as we looked at that story about how God designed a plan for sinful humans to be saved. We talked, first of all, about how there was only one ark. There are not several roads that lead to salvation. You will find all the way through the scriptures that it's very narrow. And the idea that all paths lead to God as long as you're sincere is a manufactured thing coming from our own humanness and what we think we should deserve if we put effort in. Also, in the ark, there was only one door. Everybody had to come in through the same door. You don't get a special pass to, like a backstage pass into God's presence. Everybody comes in the very same way. God himself closed the door of the ark, and there was perfect safety for everyone who came in through the one door, and complete judgment for all those who didn't come God's way. The ark, we said, took the beating for those inside. It was made of wood and pitch, and the wood and the pitch were protection for the people that were inside. And we'll hopefully get back to that later as far as its meaning. Everybody who didn't come God's way was punished without exception, but everyone who did come God's way was fully accepted and was truly safe without exception. Some people are on the other side of the thing where they just think, I ought to be able to be saved. I am basically a good person. I'm not as bad as these dirt bags. I might not be as good as Mother Teresa or whoever you think is great. But that's a misconception. But on the other side are people who just think, I have done too much bad, and there is no way that God could save me. And what you're thinking there is that maybe God's grace just isn't quite as good as the Bible says it is. And what we see here with the story of Noah is that it's really cut and dried. Everybody who comes God's way gets saved. Everybody who tries another way, no matter how great it is lost. So Eventually, it was time for Noah and his family. There were only 8 people at that point on the planet, unless they had kids on the ark, which would be kind of tough. But, well, I guess, yeah, they had their boys, but they, you know, maybe, and their wives, but maybe they had kids. It doesn't really talk about that. But anyway, look at Genesis 8:1. I ramble. Genesis 8:1. But God remembered Noah and all the wild animals and the livestock that were with him in the ark, and he sent a wind over the earth, and the waters receded. Now, it wasn't like God had this aha moment, like, ah, dang, I forgot about Noah, and now I remember him. When God remembers, it's an action. He acts as he said he was going to do. So anyway, just imagine, though, this wind that blew all of this total earth flood water away, what that wind would have been like, and the people in the ark, how they would have experienced that wind. Amazing. We're going to skip down to verse 18. It says, so Noah came out together with his sons and his wife and his sons' wives, all the animals and all the creatures that move along the ground and all the birds, everything that moves on the earth came out of the ark, one kind after another. Then Noah built an altar to the Lord, and taking some of all the clean animals and clean birds, he sacrificed burnt offerings on it. The Lord smelled the pleasing aroma and said in his heart, never again will I curse the ground because of man, even though every inclination of his heart is evil from childhood. And never again will I destroy all living creatures as I have done. As long as the earth endures, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night will never cease. Now, as Noah and his family steps out of the ark with the animals, it was a whole new world for them, a whole different way of life. We see in verse 22 that it seems like the canopy that once protected the earth was gone, and so the sun would now be shining directly on the earth, causing some dry regions, some tropical regions, and also causing the seasons. This is the first time anything like a season is mentioned. It's different after they come out of the ark. Now in chapter 9, God lets Noah know what their lives are going to be like in this new world, for all intents and purposes. Verse 1 of chapter 9. Then God blessed Noah. I'm reading in the NIV, in case you're wondering. God blessed Noah and his sons, saying to them, be fruitful and increase in number and fill the earth. The fear and dread of you will fall upon all the beasts of the earth and all the birds of the air, upon every creature that moves along the ground, and upon all the fish of the sea. They are given into your hands. Everything that lives and moves will be food for you. Just as I gave you the green plants, I now give you everything. But you must not eat meat that has its lifeblood still in it. And for your lifeblood, I will surely demand an accounting. I will demand an accounting from every animal and from each man too. I will demand an accounting for the life of his fellow man. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. For in the image of God has God made man. So several little things here that I don't think you'll have to take any notes on unless you want to, as far as fill-ins. You see, first of all, it says that God blessed them, and then he says again that they're to be fruitful and multiply again on the earth. For some reason, he still wants lots of humans. In verse 2, he says the fear of man is going to be on the animals and the birds and fish, and he gives them into their hands. Adam is still to be kind of in charge of them. And in verse 3, God says that now they can eat meat. It does kind of counter the idea that some say eating meat is somehow immoral, but it was actually God's idea, and he's the one who created the animals and owns the animals, and he did give permission, in fact, instruction for that. They shall be to you for food. Then in verses 4 to 6, God institutes capital punishment. Now, it's good to understand here that this is governmental capital punishment and not personal revenge. God never authorized personal revenge where you killed somebody because you were mad at them. That is called murder. This is different. It's capital punishment for murder. But then in verses 8 to 17, he promises never to destroy the earth again by water. Now you got to notice here, he didn't say that he would never destroy the earth some other way. He has all sorts of creative ways that he can pull out to destroy the earth, like taking away the gravitational pull for about 24 hours that keeps the earth in its orbit where the atmosphere is good for it. Lots of things that he could do. But he's not going to do it with a flood. And every time you see a rainbow, you're reminded of his promise never to send a whole earth flood again. Verse 28 says, after the flood, Noah lived 350 years. Altogether, Noah lived 950 years, and then he died. And then in chapter 10, we have a whole list of Noah's descendants, and we see that humans again start to increase on the earth. But an interesting thing here is that even though people began to increase, their lifespans began to decrease. If you start looking at how old they were when they died, the lifespans start shortening remarkably after landing from the ark. And probably because the weather changed and that protective canopy was gone, it was no longer going to be like beautiful tropical and all of that. It was going to be harder. The earth was under a curse, and that was going to show up a little bit more. And people started to die sooner. When you come to chapter 11, it says that men decided that they didn't want to move anymore. The Lord said, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth. He wanted people everywhere, and they decided they didn't want to move, so they decided to settle in the plain of Shinar. And chapter 11, starting in verse 1, details this. Now the whole world had one language and a common speech. As men moved eastward, they found a plain in Shinar and settled there. They said to each other, come, let's make bricks and bake them thoroughly. They used brick instead of stone and tar for mortar. Then they said, come, let us build ourselves a city with a tower that reaches to the heavens so that we may make a name for ourselves and not be scattered over the face of the whole earth. Not going to spend a lot of time on this. This was called the Tower of Babel. You've probably heard the story. God had told them he wanted them to spread out, but they didn't follow his instructions. Instead, they are filled with pride, and they wanted to distinguish themselves as some kind of superior people, better than the rest of the world. They may even have wanted to gain spiritual knowledge apart from God, because most of the scholars think that these towers were actually religious shrines, and this one was a religious shrine, most likely called what we call a ziggurat. I think you have a diagram in your notes there with even an aerial view where there once was one. Some of these towers had even some of their bricks. They've discovered the names of gods on them, and so it was like it was as if it was a temple dedicated to the heavens. So it wasn't like they were trying to reach God. I think they were smart enough, instead of doing it out on a plain, to go on a mountain and get a little bit of a boost, you know, for their height. It wasn't really that. It was more of a religious self-made religion thing for them. Just as the men and women in Noah's day progressed too far in their wickedness, these people actually progressed too far in their pride and self-accomplishments and self-made religions apart from God. And so the axe is going to fall. God saw this happening, and so it says that he came down to stop them. And it's funny, no matter how high and mighty humans might think they are, God always has to come down to them. He is higher than all. But God came down. He stopped the project. He confused their languages. Imagine working on a project and not being able to communicate with your coworkers. Hey, get me a shovel. And he brings you a hammer. And, you know, that happens two or three times. And the project is just going to stop. And that's what happened. And then he spread them out all over the earth. And this is where all of the different language groups that we have today came from. Some of them, of course, have grown out of others. But this is where the different languages started, where we started having communication problems that way. Up to this time, they had only one language, even used the same words, the same dialect, and all of that. In chapter 10, verse 25, it says that the earth was divided in Peleg's time, and it may be that the continents might have even actually split, and that's how we end up with some tribal people on these remote islands that have never seen any other race or whatever. I wasn't there, so I can't, you know, I wouldn't swear to that, but very well may happen. If you look at the map and see how different continents seem like they would have fit together at one time, you kind of wonder what it was like originally. Anyway, so of the three sons of Noah, the Bible starts zeroing in on one family line, the line of Shem. And this is the line through which the promised deliverer was to come. And you can really see God guiding the writing of the scriptures by the way that this gets traced. Shem, that's the word, the name from which we get Semitic. Shemitic, and the Shem's family line is where the Semitic people, the Jews, actually came from. From the genealogies of Shem, then, we're then focused on one branch of the genealogical tree, the family tree, till we get to a guy named Terah, who had three sons, Abram, Nahor, and Haran. Then we sharply shift and sharpen our focus on the story of Abram. From all of those other branches, Abram gets singled out, and we'll soon see why, I'm sure. In Genesis chapter 12, this is definitely a pivotal part in the whole Bible, we read that the Lord comes to this guy named Abram, and he asks him to leave his country. He is in Ur of the Chaldees, and God says, I want you to come out and leave your country, and I want you to go to a land that I will show you. So, and then God made a promise to Abram. It was what we call an unconditional promise. He promised that Abram would become a great nation. And if you're taking notes, a great nation is what God promised. And also promised that through him, all the nations on the earth were going to be blessed. They would be blessed. What God was telling Abram, but we learn in a very short time, that he was telling him that through his descendants, this promised redeemer, this promised descendant was going to come. And that's how the world would be blessed, through Abram's family tree. But there were a couple of obstacles in the way of this thing being fulfilled, and Abraham didn't know. I'm calling him Abraham because his name gets shifted and I kind of go back and forth. But he didn't know exactly how God was going to work this out. There were a couple of problems. For one thing, Abram was already very old. And if you're doing notes, there's one for you. He was about 75 the time this promise was made to him. Another huge obstacle was that his wife, Sarai, was old too. She was past the age of childbearing, and she had been barren all her life. She never had been able to have kids. So after some time had passed, nothing had happened. Abraham figured that, well, God must have meant in the promise that somebody from my household is going to have children. And so the deliverer and all of the blessings to the world are probably going to come through that person in my household. Sometimes when there wasn't an heir, one of the people in the household could be designated as that heir. And so he had some cultural background for kind of thinking this. He thought that maybe Eleazar, his servant, would be the one through whom the promise would come. But God says to him, no, Abraham, the deliverer is going to come through your own body. That's in Genesis 15. We're already there. And then after a while, Abraham and Sarah figured, well, God must have meant for Abraham and one of Sarah's maids to produce this heir. And so Abraham has relations with his wife's maid, and she bears him a son, and his name is Ishmael. But again, God comes and says, nope, Ishmael is not the one. Sarah herself will bear a son, and that son will be the one through whom this promised one is going to come. So Abraham and Sarah continue to wait. Abraham never doubts that God is going to fulfill his promise to send someone, but he didn't really understand how God was going to do it. So they continue to wait and wait and wait. Finally, after about 23 years of waiting for a child, God again visits Abraham. Genesis chapter 18, verse 10, if you're following along in your Bible. It says, then the Lord said, I will surely return to you about this time next year, and Sarah, your wife, will have a son. So here God is being so specific that there's no way that Abraham can miss it. He says, Sarah, your wife, will have a son. So now we turn to Genesis 21, where we find God fulfilling that promise 24 years after he originally made it. It says in Genesis 21:1, now the Lord was gracious to Sarah, as he had said, and the Lord did for Sarah what he had promised. Sarah became pregnant and bore a son to Abraham in his old age at the very time God had promised him. Abraham gave him the name Isaac. Gave the name Isaac to the son Sarah bore him. Here we see again that God always does what he says he will do. We don't always figure out how he's going to do it, but he keeps his promises and he does what he says he's going to do. And so if you're filling in that one, we see that God always does what he says he'll do. It might not be on our time schedule. In fact, you know, it might take a long time, but he always comes through on every promise that he makes. You need to understand that. He told Adam and Eve that if they ate the fruit from that forbidden tree, that they were going to die. Well, it took hundreds of years, but it happened. He told Noah that a flood was coming, and that took 80 to maybe even 120 years before it actually came. But it came. He told Abraham and Sarah they would have a son, even though it was physically impossible. And after 24 years, it happens. Abraham was 100 years old, and Sarah was 90 when they had Isaac. God always does what he says he's going to do, just like he did for Abraham and Sarah. Another thing we see here in God fulfilling his promise is that God knows the future. And that's something for your notes there too. God knows the future. He told Abraham that it would happen at a certain time next year. This last little thing, he says, this time next year, it's going to happen. And it, then as she gives birth, it says it's at the very time that God had promised him. But then a very peculiar thing happens in the life of Abraham. He's finally got this son of the promise, the one through whom the world is going to be blessed. And this deliverer is going to come through Isaac. There's a promise there that he's the one through whom this is going to come. So Isaac was going to need to have descendants himself in order to for the promise to be fulfilled. But one day God comes to Abraham and tells him that he wants him to kill his son. Genesis chapter 22, verse 1. We'll park here for a little bit. Sometime later, it says, God tested Abraham. He said to him, "Abraham, here I am," he replied. That's kind of like, yeah, what's up? It's not really telling God where he is because God knew. But anyway. Then God said, "Take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and go to the region of Moriah. Sacrifice him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains I will tell you about." Whew. Notice, nowhere here does God announce that this is a test. Also notice how specific God is about which son. Why do you suppose God's being so specific? You can speak. Pardon me? Yeah. And wouldn't it make sense that it would be the other one that wasn't the son of the promise? Definitely. And so God says, take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love. It's like, just so, Abraham and Sarah weren't all that good about getting instructions before, and now God is like, let me spill this out. You know, nope, not that, this. Nope, not that, this. This one. Abraham would have been thinking all the way through this, God must mean my other son, Ishmael. It can't be this one since the deliverer is supposed to come through him. It can't be him. Isaac has no children yet. He can't die. So God is basically saying, Abraham, read my lips. I want you to kill Isaac, your only son, whom you love. How would you feel about God's command here? Confused. Devastated. And devastated. Yeah. Maybe even angry. What's with this? You make me wait all these times and then you take them away? You know how we do that sometimes? Yeah. So, if Isaac is killed, the biggest problem is there won't be any salvation because God said it is through Isaac that the world is going to be blessed. So let's look at how Abraham responded. Verse 4 of chapter 22. Early the next morning, Abraham got up and saddled his donkey. He took with him two of his servants and his son Isaac. When he had cut enough wood for the burnt offering, he set out for the place God had told him about. On the third day, Abraham looked up and saw the place in the distance. What is so amazing to me here right off the bat is that Abraham just got up. And did you notice it said early? And he proceeds to do what God told him to do. If ever there was a good sleep-in day, that would probably be it, right? I mean, this has got to be just horrible. But he trusted God. He knew that if God told him to do it, it needed to be done. And God was just so specific about those instructions. But just imagine the turmoil going on in Abraham's heart. He had spent these 3 days walking, looking at his son, knowing that in a very short while that son is going to be dead at his own hand. How difficult. He had waited for that son for 24 years, and very soon he'd be lighting his dead body on fire and watching him evaporate in smoke. Just, it's hard for me to even imagine what would be going through his head. But look what he says in verse 5. He said to his servants, "Stay here with the donkey while I and the boy go over there. We will worship and then we will come back to you. Seems like Abraham's lying, because he knows that he's going to have to sacrifice Isaac on the mountain. But what's happening here is he is actually believing so strongly in God's promise to send the deliverer through his son that he knows that even if he obeys and kills him, God will have to raise him back from the dead. And I know this is jumping ahead, and I'm violating our principle of not jumping ahead, but I got it on this one. Hebrews chapter 11, verses 7 to 19. Hopefully is there a reference in your notes to that? Okay, you can look this up later. But listen to this commentary. By faith, Abraham, when God tested him, offered Isaac as a sacrifice. By the way, before I keep going here, fill in there that bring Isaac back from the dead. There was he trusted God would bring Isaac back from the dead. By faith, Abraham, when God tested him, offered Isaac as a sacrifice. He who had received the promises was about to sacrifice his one and only son, even though God had said to him, "It is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned." Abraham reasoned, and here it is, that God could raise the dead. And figuratively speaking, he did receive Isaac back from death. That's the Bible's commentary on what was going on in Abraham's head at this time. Then back to Genesis 22, we'll see what Abraham actually did. It says in verse 6 of chapter 22, Abraham took the wood for the burnt offering and placed it on his son Isaac, and he himself carried the fire and the knife. By the way, that would be a lot of wood. Abraham would know how much wood it would take to consume a human body. And so Isaac must have been fairly grown up by that time to be able to carry that much wood. So anyway, side note, as the two of them went on together, Isaac spoke up and said to his father Abraham, "Father," I'd be wincing. "Yes, my son," Abraham replied. "The fire and wood are here," Isaac said, "but where is the lamb for the burnt offering?" I would imagine this would have just torn Abraham apart. Verse 8, Abraham answered, "God himself will provide the lamb for the burnt offering, my son." And the two of them went on together. Abraham seems to be lying again to Isaac, but he is really believing that God is going to intervene somehow and that Isaac will either be saved from death or brought back from death. But this thing that Abraham says right here also serves as a little bit of a prophecy. Not a little bit, it is. Abraham might be contemplating at this point God's promise to send the real lamb into the world. It could also read, a translation of this could also legitimately say, God will provide himself a lamb. Emphasis on himself. Look at verse 9. When they reached the place God had told him about, Abraham built an altar there and arranged the wood on it. He bound his son. Isaac is getting his questions answered. And laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Then he reached out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. Let's just stop for a minute here and look very closely at the predicament that Isaac is in. Because Isaac's predicament up on that altar gives us a picture of ourselves as sinners before a holy God. I want you to track with me here. As we see that Isaac's hands are tied, it reminds us that he's helpless. He is totally helpless. If you're filling in, hands are tied equals totally helpless. There is simply nothing he can do to get off of the altar at that point. He is helpless. And just like that, there is nothing that we can do to save ourselves. And it's important for us to understand that, to put ourselves in Isaac's place and recognize that. This same thing happened back way back in the garden when God rejected the leaves that Adam and Eve had made. There was nothing they could do to save themselves. When he rejected Cain's offering, he's showing, nope, it's not your way. You can't design the way. You can't save yourself. And he rejects any self-effort to save yourself. All the way through, this is very consistent. The next thing we look at is the knife. The knife represents the sinner's impending judgment and physical death. And just as Isaac could do nothing but await the knife, so we as sinners, whether we're aware of it or not, that is our destiny. We are destined for death and for judgment. God had said that he must die, just like he says to us, the soul that sins shall die. Romans 6:23, jumping ahead, violating principle, says that the payment for sin is death. And every one of us, unless God intervenes himself and does something, every one of us will suffer that fate. Isaac on the altar is also awaiting the fire. He's on the altar on top of the firewood. What might that fire possibly represent? Pain? Payment for sin. Yeah? What is a judgment that includes fire? Hell. That's what I think is actually here. Awaiting the fire is that second judgment after death, which is eternal hell. It gives us a picture of ourselves as sinners awaiting our ultimate judgment in that horrible place after death. And that is a place that God has prepared for Satan and all the fallen angels and those who chose to follow him. Everyone who does not have some kind of a way to get delivered from their sin is destined to that. Hebrews 9:27 says, man is destined to die once and after that to face judgment. So it's not just physical death, but there's a judgment after death that is permanent. So in Isaac's predicament on the altar, we see pictures of ourselves as sinners before a holy God, helpless and unable to do anything whatsoever to save ourselves. Unless God himself intervenes, the sad truth is every one of us faces judgment. But thankfully, this story of Isaac continues. Just as Abraham's knife is about to be plunged into his son, verse 11 says, but the angel of the Lord called out to him from heaven, Abraham, Abraham, here I am, he replied. Do not lay a hand on the boy. Do not do anything to him. Let's take a look at this. The first thing I want you to notice is that it is God who initiates Isaac's deliverance. You can fill that in on your notes. And secondly, he does that by providing a ram in place of Isaac. Verse 13 says, Abraham looked up and there in a thicket, he saw a ram caught by its horns. He went over and took the ram and sacrificed it as a burnt offering instead of his son. So just as we look at Isaac as a picture of us as helpless sinners before God, the ram is a picture of our substitute, a picture of the substitute that we need. Notice that this ram was caught by its horns. Had the ram been caught by its legs, it probably it would have either torn itself to pieces, or some animals will even chew the leg off to get free when they're trapped. But because it probably went under the bush and was caught by its horns, it would be without blemish. It would be a qualified, appropriate sacrifice, which God has always been so clear that it takes for anyone to be delivered. It would have been an unblemished, acceptable sacrifice. Notice also, it says that it was offered instead of his son. This is one of the first times, actually, that we get this idea of actual substitution. Isaac was supposed to die. That was his destiny. His hands are bound, and that's all he's got to look forward to, is death. But God chose an innocent substitute to die in his place. Isaac goes free because another dies in his place, because an acceptable substitute dies in his place. And this is the principle all the way through Scripture of how God saves people. We should die. We should face that punishment, all of that. But God's plan includes him sending an acceptable substitute to die for us. We will be able to go free because another has actually died in our place. God's wrath actually turns on the substitute. The punishment that Isaac was facing is carried out, but by proxy, by substitute. God's wrath turns on the substitute, and the sinner is delivered from the penalty and gets life. Penalty still paid, but somebody else receives it. This is a beautiful picture that God gives us here of what his plan of salvation is. Next thing to notice here is that Abraham names the place Jehovah Jireh. The Lord will provide. Look at verse 14. So Abraham called that place, the Lord will provide. And to this day it is said, on the mountain of the Lord it will be provided. Now that was to the day of that writing way back then. It says, on the mountain of the Lord it will be provided, or it will be seen. Now, I believe the it here that Abraham is prophesying is the true sacrifice that was promised to come into the world. Abraham is looking ahead to the time that one of his descendants, the seed of the woman, the descendant of Abraham, is going to come and come to this very place. And it's said that this is where the original Jewish temple was eventually built, and that the Jews believe even to this day that this is the very spot where the altar of burnt offerings was placed. And even more amazing, though, is that some say that this is the very spot upon which a man named Jesus, the true Lamb, died 2,000 years after this. But that would be a spoiler without an alert. So can't say that yet. But Abraham, I'm sure that you're getting the picture anyway, but Abraham was believing in the promise that God would send a deliverer through Isaac. He knew that if there was no more Isaac, then God couldn't come through on his promise. He couldn't fulfill it. And that was unthinkable to Abraham. So he knew, even if he killed his son, that God was going to bring him back to life again so that God could fulfill his promises. Abraham knew that God always does what he says he's going to do. I'm going to leave it there and let Jeff pick it up.